Imagine that you are a Jew living in Judea in the centuries prior to the birth of Jesus. And you know the prophecies about the coming Messiah, the root of Jesse to be born. And you know that the government will be on his shoulders and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And yet, year after year passes. And there are all sorts of natural disasters and political upheavals, and you keep wondering, is this a sign of the coming of the king? But years turn into decades. You age. You draw near to the time of your death. And he doesn't come. The Messiah isn't there. What is your response to that long wait? What should your response be? Now, you all are well familiar with the Christmas story as related in Luke. Let me draw your attention again, as I did last week, to this character in the latter part of Luke chapter 2, Simeon. An old man by the time he appears in this chapter. And he had waited a long time looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, and he continued to trust in God's promise as he waited and waited and waited. Note what Luke tells us about him in verse 25 of chapter 2, that he was righteous. And he was devout. And he was waiting for, or we could translate that, he was looking forward to the consolation of Israel. He never wavered in that. He kept looking forward, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now, Simeon is an example of one of thousands of faithful Jews over the centuries who looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. Simeon was different from them in that God had given him a specific promise that he would not die until he saw the Lord's Christ. But there are many, many, many more faithful Jews over the centuries who had no such assurance, who eagerly waited, expected, prayed for the coming of the Messiah, and they never saw him. They served God week after week, year after year, knowing that this Son of David was going to come, praying that he might come in their lifetimes. And he did not come. They did not live to see the first Christmas. Is that somehow tragic? That these people longed for his coming and died before he came? Keep thinking about that question as we turn to today's passage in Luke chapter 21. Remember, we are in the last week of Jesus' life, and as I've told a number of people over the last few weeks, I'm so delighted that God has structured our scripture passages for the sermons so that we're in the last week of Jesus' life in the Advent season. I think it helps to open our eyes in a new way to what we're celebrating in Advent. So in the last week of Jesus' life, he's entered Jerusalem. And if you recall from last week's passage, Jesus has just parried attempts by the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees to catch him in saying something that will be embarrassing to him, or that could bring the Roman authorities down on him. Jesus has just shown that these Jewish leaders are the ones who do not understand Scripture. They're the ones who are taking advantage of the poor in Israel. And we just saw at the end of that passage, remember, one of those poor in Israel, this widow, who into the offering at the temple threw in just a small amount of money, maybe 80 cents in today's money. But it was all that she had. Everything that she had, she gave away. Verse 5 continues, Luke chapter 21, verse 5. While some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, Jesus said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." They asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" Now remember what this temple is. Solomon built this first temple at this same site around 1000 B.C. That temple was destroyed about 400 years later by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and then began to be rebuilt about 70 years after its destruction when the Jews returned from exile to Jerusalem. After several centuries, that temple was in somewhat disrepair, and Herod the Great came to power. Now, this is the same Herod who tried to kill Jesus when he was an infant. Herod was not a Jew. He was an Idumean, a descendant of Esau. He tried to earn favor with the Jews, and he tried to magnify his own name by spending a fortune rebuilding the temple. That work began around 19 BC, sometime before Jesus was born, and it was mostly finished by the time of Jesus' birth, but some construction on the temple continued throughout Jesus' life, on up until around AD 64, about the time of the Apostle Paul's death. And all contemporary accounts of this temple describe its magnificence, how great it was, how beautiful it was. And the disciples in it are suitably impressed and proud of this, the picture of God's dwelling with His people. And Jesus says, "You see all this? It's going to be destroyed. It's going to be destroyed." And it was. Only 6 years after it was finally completed. Completed 64 AD, by 70 AD, the Romans destroy it completely. Well, this prophecy is a shock to the disciples. It's so beautiful, and it's still under construction. But note, to the disciples, what Jesus is prophesying about is much more important than if someone were to prophesy that the U.S. Capitol building is going to be completely destroyed and no stone is going to be left one on top of another. I mean, that would be pretty dramatic for us, wouldn't it? But for the Jews, the temple was much more important than the White House or the Washington Monument or the Capitol building would be for us. Think of it. For 1,000 years now, by the time these disciples are alive, for 1,000 years, with an exception of those few decades of Babylonian exile, every day at this temple, there's been offerings up to God. Every day. And this is a picture of God's grace for His chosen people, Israel. To say that the temple is going to be destroyed, well, we see in the Old Testament what that was. That was a picture of God's removing Himself. In Isaiah 50, He talks about that as God divorcing His people Israel. So, for the disciples, it's not only this great monument, this beautiful monument, to their kingdom, but the very picture of God's covenant with His people Israel. Jesus is saying it's going to be destroyed. So they would see this not only as a terrible tragedy for the nation, but indeed the end of the world, to see the destruction of the temple. So they ask Him these questions. When will these things be? What will be the sign when these things are about to take place? Now, as you've seen this time through this gospel, and as I hope you see regularly as you read your New Testament, it's very frequently the case that people will ask Jesus a question, and he will respond in a way that, at least at first blush, doesn't seem to answer their question at all. And the reason for that is that Jesus always gives the answer that people need in their hearts, rather than providing them with the information they would like to have. And just so in this case. Think about the questions that they have asked. Jesus responds in a way that answers those questions, giving them the information they most need to hear, and giving us, reading this account centuries later, the information we need to hear. And he answers it primarily in the rest of this chapter 21 by three imperatives, three commands. And so that will be the outline for the rest of this morning's message. Three commands. Be discerning. Second, be ready. And third, be bold. Be discerning, be ready, and be bold. So first of all, be discerning. Jesus' strange answer to the question, when will these things be? What will be the sign of their coming? Begins in verse 8. Jesus said, "See that you are not led astray." That's an interesting way to answer a question, right? When will these things be? See that you're not led astray. He could have just said, you know, such and such, you know, so many years from now. But that's not what he says. He says, see that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. Now, if it is possible for the disciples to be led astray about whether or not Jesus has come, then the answer to when must be, I can't tell you exactly when. Or at least I won't tell you exactly when. Because, you know, if Jesus had said, I'm going to come back in the year 2,222, okay? You know, all these years, more than 2,000, or about 2,000 years from today. If he had said that, then no one would have followed after the false Christ who arose in the first century after Jesus' death, of whom there were a number. And there would have been no need to say, don't be deceived about them. But because Jesus is not going to give them a specific date, they need this warning, be careful, don't be deceived. People are going to arise who are going to try to deceive you. Don't follow after them. And again, if it's possible for the disciples to be led astray, the answer to the question, what will be the sign of my coming, must be there is no clear, obvious sign that I can give you. Because if there was, you know, some unique sign, you know, when you see a comet come down and land on the Mount of Olives and smash it to pieces, if that was what Jesus had said, well then again, no one would have been deceived and thought that he was going to come back in 1844 as thousands of people went out to the top of a mountain and waited for him to come back. So Jesus seems to be saying, I'm not going to tell you exactly when, and there is no unique, obvious sign it's going to precede my coming. Now, that is perfectly consistent with what we've seen in Luke so far as Jesus has spoken about his coming. This is not the first time that Jesus has spoken about his second coming. Chapter 12, verse 40, he said, the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, that could not be true if he was going to tell them exactly when he was going to come back. Chapter 17, verse 20. The Pharisees ask him when the kingdom of God would come, and he says, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Now, in that sermon on Luke 17, we talked about the nature of the kingdom. Remember? The fact that the kingdom is already here in some very important sense, but the kingdom is still to come in another important sense. That the kingdom is already here, but has not yet come in its fullness. And we need to keep that in mind as looking at what Jesus says. But in that same sermon on Luke 17, I tried to paraphrase what Jesus says with these words. He says, you don't need a sign. I am the sign. See me, follow me, and I will return at exactly the right time. That's what Jesus is saying. I am the sign. I am the Son of David, and I am coming back. So here in chapter 21, Jesus is saying, there will be many false Christs, false messiahs, don't follow after them. Be discerning. Know who I am. Know how I'm coming back and eagerly look for me. Now, even in the New Testament, we have recordings of false end times. Right? In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul warns the Thessalonians not to be deceived by those who say the day of the Lord has already come. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul warns Timothy about two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who say the resurrection has already happened. And we can follow church history decade after decade. Almost every decade we can identify at least one false messiah. And so today we have people like Sun Myung Moon, the head of the Unification Church, who claims that he is the Messiah. We have the Jehovah's Witnesses growing in number rapidly every year, who teach that Jesus has already returned. He returned invisibly in the year 1914. And then even more abundant than these gross claims about false Christ are those who come calling themselves Christians, teaching in Jesus' name, but who distort biblical teaching in such a way that they are effectively preaching a false Christ and a false Messiah. So Jesus, covering all these different types of false Christs, says in verse 8, do not be deceived about me. He also then says in verses 9 to 11, do not be deceived about when I am returning. Don't be deceived about my person, and don't be deceived about the timing of my coming. So let's read those verses. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Now, do you see what he's saying here? Wars, tumults, earthquakes, famines, disease, signs in the heavens, all these things will happen, but the end will not yet be upon you. In essence, these are all signs that everything is not right with the world. They are all signs of coming judgment. They are pictures of God's coming judgment on the world. But Jesus is saying, don't see a great earthquake and think, okay, Jesus is now going to come back in the next X years because this earthquake has taken place. Instead, nor are you to say, okay, here's this great earthquake, but I don't have to worry about it because Jesus may be coming another 1,000 years from now. He says, when you see the earthquake, open your eyes and say, this is a picture, just a tiny picture, of what it's going to be like when Jesus returns. So So, the first exhortation, the first command that Jesus gives these disciples in response to their question is this. Don't jump to conclusions. See the signs of coming judgment. See them as signs of coming judgment, but be discerning. And know that as many as these signs may be multiplied, that final judgment may still be a long ways away. Be discerning. But if we're going to see these common signs as signs of coming judgment, the second exhortation is absolutely vital. Be discerning and be ready. Be ready. Now we're going to look at this in three sections. First of all, I want to go to the end of the passage, verses 34 to 36, where we get a general command. And then we're going to back up to verses 20 to 24, where we apply this idea of being ready to the destruction of Jerusalem, and then verses 25 to 33, where we're looking at Jesus' second coming. So first of all, verses 34 to 36. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly, or we could translate that unexpectedly, like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake, or we could translate that, be alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Jesus says the end is going to come. It will come on all earth dwellers, and the Son of Man is coming back. So standing before Him with great joy, standing joyfully before the Son of Man should be the most important goal of every person's life, should be a more important goal than health or success or having a good family. So Jesus gives two exhortations, each of which is a part of being ready. The first part of being ready, he says, is watch yourselves. Verse 34, watch yourselves. Why? Why do we need to watch ourselves? Well, he explains it, doesn't he, in the next few words. There's a natural tendency for people living in this world to allow that world to distract us from what is most important. To consume our time and energy either with earthly pleasures, dissipation, drunkenness, so drink, sex, any type of earthly pleasures to consume our time and energy with, or with earthly cares, what he calls the cares of this life, food, housing, clothing, success, being concerned about what people around you think. If you don't watch yourself, all these things will work together to distract you from what you need to be paying attention to. Being prepared to stand before Jesus joyfully at the end. So if you don't watch yourself, the end will come upon you unexpectedly. The end will not be in your mind. You will not be ready. You might agree that you should repent, right? You might say, oh yes, you know, before Jesus comes back, I need to repent. And you plan to, but you put it off. And again and again and again, and you wake up in the morning, you say, oh well, you know, no time to read the Bible today, no time to memorize, no time to attend small group. I'll do it tomorrow. I'll do it next week. I'll do it next year. I'll get to it. And Jesus will come, or you will die, and you're not ready. Is that you? Are you in that situation where you're letting either the pleasures of this world or the cares of this world distract you from focusing on what is most important? Watch yourselves, says Jesus, so that you might be ready. Second part Watch yourselves. Then he says, in verse 36, be alert. I think watch yourselves and be alert are the negative and positive aspects of the same command. Watch yourselves so that you are not distracted, and stay alert so that at all times you are praying and ready to stand before the Son of Man. Be alert so that there is never even one moment when you are not watching. Never even one minute when you are not ready. If Jesus should come back unexpectedly, if you should die unexpectedly, at every minute, every moment, you are alert and watching and you are ready, and you are ready to stand before Jesus Christ. And that would be with joy and not with sorrow. Ready always, because Jesus has told you, you do not know the hour when he will come, and so you must always be alert. Watch yourselves, be alert, thus be ready. Well, those are the general commands behind this section, be ready. Jesus applies those exhortations to these two time periods, as I mentioned. So let's now back up to verses 20 to 24, where he applies this idea of being ready to the coming destruction of Jerusalem 40 years hence. Verse 20, remember, again, to the disciples, the destruction of Jerusalem is a picture of the destruction of the world, the final judgment. Verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, a number of people listening to Jesus this day lived until that time, 40 years in the future. They saw those terrible days. And Jesus is warning these people that Jerusalem may look safe. Now, Jonathan just got back from the Middle East this week, and we've been able to look at his pictures of Jerusalem, amongst other things. And Jerusalem is on a pretty impressive mountain. And, of course, walls all around it. And it's highly defensible. So a number of Jews may well have felt that Jerusalem is the safest place to be. And Jesus is saying, nuh-uh. And, of course, it wasn't. Everyone who fled to Jerusalem died or was enslaved. And so this is indeed a picture of the end. But Jesus makes clear that the destruction of Jerusalem is not the final end. Even here, he says that. Did you notice? He says, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So there's going to be a period of time after the destruction of Jerusalem, then the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, and then something else, which he doesn't talk about here, is going to happen. But the same exhortations hold. In this near-term, terrible destruction that's going to take place, the people there, too, need to watch themselves. They need to be alert and prepare themselves for this which is going to happen to Jerusalem. But that is just a foreshadowing of the much greater destruction of the end of time, which he discusses in verses 25 to 33. Let's look at the first three verses there, 25 to 27. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars and on the earth, distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Well, 25 and 26 are speaking of events that are immediately prior to the coming of the Son of Man. Now, question. How does this description relate to what we saw earlier in verses 10 and 11 about events that would be present from the time of Jesus until he comes again, which we noted were signs of the end, but were not immediate precursors to the end? Well, in verse 11, we read about great signs from heaven. And in verse 25, signs in sun and moon and stars. And in verse 26, powers of the heavens will be shaken. Is there a difference? Great signs from heaven, signs in sun and moon and stars, sounds pretty similar to me, doesn't it? Now, what about verse 10? We read about nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Verse 25 talks about the distress of nations in perplexity. Somewhat different words, but really marked similarities between these. Given some great natural disaster, or given some great conflict between nations, given Jesus' descriptions in verses 10 and 11, and then again in verses 25 and 26, I certainly would be very hard-pressed to answer the question, is this a sign immediately coming before Jesus' return? Or is this just a picture of the end, the type of picture of the end that we've seen, you know, since Mount Vesuvius exploded and all other, you know, Krakatoa exploded and every century, every decade? I think verse 28 helps us understand how to deal with the similarities between what we see in verses 10 and 11 and verses 25 and 26. Jesus says, now when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. I think he's saying exactly what he said above. When you see such things happen, be ready. Be alert. The events, I believe what Jesus is saying is that the events that will immediately precede my return are going to look a whole lot like the events that have gone on ever since I've been alive. So I think what he's saying is don't get ready by trying to figure out the exact time that I'm going to come. I've already told you, you will not know the exact time I'm going to come. If you did know exactly when I was going to come, if you knew that I was not going to come back for another 10 years, you would not be ready today. And my exhortation is, be ready always, now, tomorrow, the next day, every minute of every day, be ready for my return. So that once again, when we see these things, we should always take them as signs of the future end and prepare our hearts so that we are ready. Now, when Jesus does come, verse 27 tells us it's going to be an obvious one. He's going to come with power and great glory. So that verse by itself is sufficient to debunk the teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses that somehow Jesus came back secretly in 1914. No one will miss it. So Jesus says, you don't have to worry about that. Right? You don't have to think about, well, has he already come back? That's going to be real, real obvious. But the precursors to that, they're going to look a lot like what you've seen every century. And when you see Jesus coming back, it's too late. If you're not ready already, you will never be ready. Verse 29, and he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And that's stated as the strongest way you can possibly state a negative in Greek. My words will by no means never pass away. So Jesus is saying, take all such events as warnings about the nearness of my coming. So, applying that to us, when terrorists blow up the World Trade Center, we should prepare ourselves for Jesus' coming. When Katrina comes and destroys New Orleans, we should prepare ourselves and we should prepare others for the coming of the Son of Man. When war lingers on in Iraq, we should prepare ourselves for the coming of Jesus. If the world continues to warm up and the sea levels rise, we should prepare ourselves and others. We should not say, after Katrina, okay, this hurricane means that Jesus is going to return on 7-7-07. Or is it 7-7-77? But instead, we should say, all these are signs of impending judgment. Let me take that to heart and be ready for that judgment. And Jesus is saying, my words will never pass away. I think are particularly important for us, 2,000 years after he said them. Jesus says, I'm coming back. And now, it's 2,000 years closer than it was when I first said that. And my word is just as certain of fulfillment as it was at the time. Verse 32 has puzzled many people. This generation will not pass away until all has taken place. And immediately after that, Jesus says, my words will not pass away. So he's underlining that's a very true statement. Well, what does he mean by it, this generation will not pass away? It sounds like he's saying, well, in the next 25, 40, 50 years, I'm coming back. What does he mean by this generation will not pass away? The key to understanding this is to look at the way Jesus uses the word generation. Every other time that he uses it, Luke, Matthew, Mark, doesn't matter. Every gospel, look at the way that Jesus uses the word generation. And every time, it's used in a negative moral sense. Sometimes he uses adjectives that make that very explicit. This evil and adulterous generation. Okay? But every time, even when he doesn't use the adjectives, he's applying the word generation in a negative sense to refer to those people who are opposed to him. He's not talking about everyone who was alive at that time. He is talking about the people who are opposed to him. The most helpful verse is Luke 16, verse 8. You might want to turn back there. This is in this strange parable of the unjust steward, remember? And this is what Jesus says in the latter half of that verse. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Okay? So, we've got two groups of people here. You see them? We've got the sons of this world, and the sons of this world are identical with their own generation. And then we've got the sons of light, who are distinct. Okay? And the word generation is appropriate here because we're talking about sons of different fathers. Those who are sons of the world, that's one generation, doesn't matter when they live, but they're sons of the world. You might call them heirs of Cain. And then you've got sons of light, children of God. That generation generated, regenerated by God. So what Jesus is saying then, with that understanding of the word generation, when he says, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place, he's saying, these people opposed to me, they're going to be around until the end. And so he's saying something not dissimilar from what he says at the end of John chapter 16. In this world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Or what Paul exhorts the churches in Galatia to remember in Acts chapter 14, when he says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. These opponents are always going to be there. They're never going to go away until I come back, says Jesus. This generation, this evil generation, will not pass away until all has taken place. So Jesus says, you will always face persecution. You will always face false Christs. You will always face false teachers. You will always face heresies. But I've overcome the world. But I've overcome the world. So, don't be deceived. Be ready. Be prepared. Watch yourselves. Be alert. You will have troubles. But be ready. Finally, be bold. In verses 12 to 18, Jesus is speaking of things that will happen to these very disciples, but are not limited to these very disciples. They happen to Jesus' followers in all times. Verse 12, but before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. You guys are going to have it tough, says Jesus. Expect it. But then does he say, so since you're going to have it tough, keep a stiff upper lip. That's not what he says, is it? Verse 13. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be arrested. You're going to come for judgment before kings and governors. And that's all part of my plan, says Jesus. That's all part of my plan. And this is a privilege. This is a privilege that you have now to bear witness to the greatness of your God and to the greatness of His Son. So, verse 14, settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to understand or contradict. Remember Moses? When God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and he told Moses, okay, I have this assignment for you, right? Go and lead these 2 million people of mine out of Egypt. And Moses said, God, I can't do it. You know, I don't know how to speak. I don't have a mouth that can do it. Send someone else. And remember what God says to Moses? Who made man's mouth? Who made man's mouth? And I think that's what Jesus is saying here. God made your mouth. And He will give you the perfect mouth, the perfect words to say if you're in distress and He's put you there to bear witness. Him. That might be standing before a king or governor when you could be condemned to death. For those of us in this room, it's more likely standing before your neighbor when he's crying over a sick child that he thinks might die and doesn't know where to turn to. Or it might be in the workplace when someone makes some offhand disparaging remark about Jesus. And you know you have an opportunity. You've got a door wide open. And you don't know what to say. And Jesus says, this is your opportunity to bear witness. And don't worry. Don't worry. I'll give you the mouth. Who made man's mouth? Jesus, of course, is not giving an excuse for laziness in preparation here. Instead, he's giving us a justification for not worrying. And when we're put in an unexpected situation, to lean on him, pray, depend on him, and trust him that he will give you the words to say. In verse 16, the prophecy gets even worse. It's one thing to be persecuted by strangers. But what about when those who are closest to you are responsible for your suffering? Verse 16, you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you they will put to death. Some of you, parents, brothers, relatives, and friends will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But hear what he says next. Verse 18. But not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives or you will gain your soul. Think about this. Think about verse 18. Jesus had just said they will put some of you to death, and then he says, not a hair of your head will perish. What is he talking about? It can only mean you may lose your physical life. You may lose your health. You may lose your freedom. You may lose your respect. You may lose your job. But God is in control, and you will not lose anything of ultimate value. Not in the slightest. You will not lose anything by following me, says Jesus. So when he says, by your endurance you will gain your lives, he's obviously not talking about your physical life, because he just said some of you they're going to kill. But by your endurance to the end, you will show that you are mine. You will show that I am valuable. And you will rejoice with me for all eternity. So what's the point? Be discerning, be ready, be bold. Why do you fail to be bold? Why do you shut your mouth when that person at the office says something disparaging about Jesus? Why do you shrink back when your neighbor is crying over the ill child? Because you're afraid, right? You're afraid of what they might say, what they might think about you. You might be embarrassed. The words might start to come out of your mouth and you'll stumble. Jesus says, there's no reason to be afraid. You could lose respect. You could lose the relationship. You could lose your job. You could lose your freedom. You could lose your life. But not a hair of your head will perish, says Jesus. Jesus says many of you will lose all those things, but not a hair of your head will perish. Do you see how freeing this is? Jesus says, I have so much authority that even if it seems to you that you have lost everything of value, you have not. If you are faithful to me, you will never lose, even if they torture you, even if they kill you. So feel free to take risks, says Jesus. Feel free to step out in faith. There is no guarantee that nothing bad will happen to you in an earthly sense when you do that. But God is in control, and not a hair of your head will perish. Be bold. Now let's go back and think about those Jews before the time of Jesus who were eagerly looking for the Messiah and he never came in their lifetime. Surely it seemed to them like God did not know what he was doing. But as Paul tells us in Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. They all, longing with eager expectation, prayed for the coming. And he didn't come. And I asked you at the beginning, was that tragic? Was that tragic that these thousands of Jews prayed and prayed and waited with eager expectation and Jesus did not come with his birth in their lifetime? And the answer is no. That's no tragedy. That is no tragedy. The tragedy would have been if they waited for decades and were faithful for decades and then at the end of their life, they gave up. That would be the tragedy. That would be the tragedy. Instead, these faithful people played a key role in what God was doing. By showing their faithfulness over the centuries, by keeping the hope going, so that people like Elizabeth and Zechariah, and like Mary, and Joseph, and Simeon, and Anna, would all be there, ready, hopeful, eagerly looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, and ready to play their role. So that Mary could say, may it be to me according to your word, even though I'm going to look like I'm pregnant immorally. And just so for us. In the fullness of time, Jesus will return. And he will usher in his eternal kingdom. He will right all wrongs. And we, in the interim, are to be discerning, to be ready, and to be bold. As we, as Peter tells us, wait for and hasten the coming of the day of God. So, as you see signs that this world is temporary, as you see signs that the end is coming, ask yourself, has fear paralyzed me in the past? Ask yourself, how should I step out and be bold? The point of this entire passage is this. Never say, one day when such and such happens, I graduate from college, I get a job, I get married, I have children, the children leave the home, I retire. One day when this happens, then I'll make myself ready. Then I will be bold. Never do that. Never do that. How is God calling you today to be bold? How is he calling you to step out in boldness without fear today? Is he calling you to step out in boldness in witness? Who needs to hear the gospel clearly from you, which you have not spoken because you fear rejection? Many of you are going home for Christmas. Who in your family needs to hear the gospel from you? Not a hair of your head will perish. How many of you need to be bold in seeking forgiveness? Who is upset with you? Who is hurt by you? And you have not gone to him or her seeking forgiveness. Be bold. How many of you need to be bold in service? You know what needs to be done, and it bothers you that it's not being done, and you know somebody had better go and do that, but you haven't done it. You're afraid of the demands on your time. You're afraid of the commitment. You're afraid that you might lose out. Be bold in service. Maybe some of you need to be bold in preparation. What do you need to do now that will prepare you for the ways God will use you in the future? What is a necessary step? What is helpful training that you need in order to become what God intends you to be in the future? You know, sometimes people hear the word bold and they think bold means I don't plan for anything, I just step out and do it. We want to be bold while we are planning, while we are preparing, to be bold in all aspects of our life, even while we keep the big picture open, so that if Jesus does delay, we are well prepared for the way God will use us in the future. So is that boldness for you, stepping out and committing to the heavy responsibilities of 16 weeks of perspectives, or saying, I've got to devote some weeks of my time in 2007 to a missions trip? What is it for you? What preparation needs to take place? Or to be bold in giving. Again, remember, the verses immediately preceding today's passage had to do with this poor widow who gave everything. And in the near context, we have Zacchaeus and the rich young ruler. How much should you give here at the end of 2006 to the poor around you, to missionaries that you support or have not yet supported, to ministries? How much should you commit to giving in 2007? If you don't plan on it now, you will not give what you plan to give. So be bold. Be bold. If you've never tithed, be bold and say, I'm going to tithe beginning now, next paycheck. And if you'll commit to doing that, if you've never done that, tell one of the elders that you're going to do that now. And we're willing to make a bargain with you that if it gets to the end of April and you've done that for 4 months and you decide you've really got to have that money you gave to the church, we'll give it back to you. Be bold. Step out. Make a commitment. How is God calling you to witness, to forgiveness, to seeking forgiveness, to service, to preparation, to giving? Jesus says, be discerning, be ready, be bold. Are you ready for Jesus' return? Are you stepping out boldly? That's the way to return. That's the way to be watchful about yourself, to keep the cares of this world from overwhelming you and keeping you from being prepared for Jesus' return. Step out. Be bold. Now and in 2007.